Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 13. These are the words of God. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and the people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves, and in thickets, and in rocks, and in high places, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together in Michmash. Therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shua. And another company turned the way to Beth-horon. And another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears." But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son were there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Father, this morning we will consider how easy it is to make excuses instead of honestly dealing with what you would have us deal with. We pray at the outset that you would open our eyes and keep our hearts tender. Keep us from drifting into rationalizations that keep us in self-defeating sin. Cleanse and prepare us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. As you know, the Bible teaches from beginning to end that God is God. God is the Lord of all things. God governs all things. There is no area in the created order over which God is not Lord and King. God is the Lord of all things. And this means that he is the Lord of both the inside and the outside of a man. God is the Lord of the outside, and God is the Lord of the inside of a man. If there's not one place in the universe that we can cordon off and say, this is not God's, if we cannot do that, then we cannot cordon off an area inside our own thoughts, inside our minds, inside our heart, inside our will. We cannot isolate ourselves internally from the authority of God. Sin loves to divide the inside and the outside of a man. This sort of dualism is rebellion. God wants us to serve Him as integrated people, the outside and the inside, consistent and whole together. The Bible teaches that true faith begins at the heart level. True faith begins on the inside, but it also works outward. And the whole point of it, since we live in a sinful and rebellious generation, since we live in a sinful and fallen world, God starts the good work inside so that it will work to the outside, so that the two can be integrated together. When we divide the inside and outside of a man, what we often do is then pick which one we want to go with. So we divide the two, which is rebellion. God says not to do that. But we divide them, the outside of a man and the inside of a man. Those who pick the inside, those who say, well, what matters is what's on the inside, these are pietists. Pietists are those who say, what matters is the heart, nothing else matters. What matters is the heart, I'm going to concentrate on that, and it doesn't matter if my heart worship, it doesn't matter if my heart condition works its way out into my life and into society. The pietist says what's inside matters, and because that's the only thing that matters, we can just as well keep it there. That's pietism. The world can go to hell. The society can unravel. Politics is all considered relegated to the realm of the devil. But let's just keep our own spiritual noses clean inside. That's pietism. There are others who pick the outside. The outside is the sin of the formalist. The formalist is the person who says, all I have to do is keep my papers in order. All I have to do is make sure the liturgy is right. All I have to do is make sure that everything is okay on the outside. This is the sin that Saul falls into in this passage. He falls into the sin of formalism, obeying the externals, but not understanding the internal necessity of internal piety and service. So, true faith starts on the inside and works its way out. Do not assume that you can start on the outside and work your way in. If you start with the outside of the cup, what you almost always wind up with is a clean outside and putrid contents. Jesus says in Matthew 23, he says, wash the inside of the cup so that the outside can be clean. In other words, if you want to start with the outside of the cup, you are starting at the wrong place. God says the work begins internally. The work begins in the heart, but it cannot be limited to the heart. So as we seek to live as consistent Christians, we have to take into account the example of King Saul here in this place. Now, Saul has been established as king over Israel with favorable portents. Samuel has given him all the help he has needed. He has started off successfully in his first battle, in his first great test. He honored the Lord. He followed Samuel as he ought to have done. Samuel knew, and beginning with chapter 8, he had warned the people how it was going to go eventually. Samuel knew how it was going to go eventually, but he doesn't try to trip Saul up. He tries to help Saul as much as he can. So, Saul was apparently crowned 1 year after his anointing, and this incident that we're discussing happens several years after that. There's some ambiguity in the Hebrew in verse 1. Literally, it's where it says Saul reigned 1 year. Literally, it says that Saul was a one-year-old. Saul was 1 year old. And if you take that as, you remember when we talked about Samuel adopting him, giving him a place at the table and considering him as his son. If you say Samuel adopts Saul, that and he's 1 year old, and when he had reigned 2 years, this happens. Nevertheless, it is ambiguous, but shortly into Saul's reign, this incident happens. Saul had selected a standing army of 3,000 men. He had a standing army of 3,000 men, two-thirds of whom were with him, with Saul, and one-third with Jonathan, verse 2. So Jonathan takes one-third, Saul has the other two-thirds. Jonathan, in verse 3, takes the battle to the enemy. Jonathan is one of the rare characters in Scripture of whom we learn nothing negative. Right? Jonathan was one of the most noble characters in all Scripture. And this is the place where we are introduced to him. And this is where his godly track record starts. He has 1,000 men and he attacks the Philistines. And we're going to learn later that The only people who were properly furnished, furbished with weapons were Saul and Jonathan. So Jonathan has a contingent of 1,000 men, not any good weapons, and he attacks the Philistines. Anyway, he picks a fight with them. He attacks attacks them and defeats them in verse 3. And so the Philistines, the whole Philistine nation or collection of nations are roused by Jonathan's actions. And so Saul musters an army. Everybody had heard about the attack on the Philistines and the Israelites were now obnoxious to them. Tensions were high, as we would say. So the Israelites muster at Gilgal. The Philistines then turn out an enormous number of them. So a lot of Israelites are no doubt at this point thinking, way to go, Jonathan. This is what happens when you let religious extremists get into positions of authority. So the Philistines turn out an enormous number of them, verse 5. The Israelites saw that they were in a bad jam, and they went underground, hiding in caves and thickets and pits, and some of them went over the Jordan to the east and hid out there. Verse 6. Those who remained with Saul, and there were not very many of them, were all a tremble. Verse 7. So Saul had very, very few men left with him. The rest had scattered, and the men who were with him were right on the edge of scattering. Now, before Saul had become king, Samuel had told him to wait for 7 days at Gilgal when the time came. That's in 1 Samuel 10, verse 8. Now, there's some question here whether this incident, wait for me 7 days at Gilgal, is referencing 1 Samuel 10, verse 8, or whether that was earlier a separate situation, and then Samuel had told Saul again to wait 7 days. A second time he told him to wait 7 days at Gilgal. But either way, Samuel had told Saul to wait at Gilgal 7 days, either once or twice, and if he had done it twice, then the first time Saul had conformed, the second time he fails. Saul almost succeeds. Saul almost makes it, but fell just short. The people were scattering, and remember, he didn't have very many left. The people, the few he had left, were scattering. And so Saul calls for a burnt offering to be brought to him, the ingredients of a burnt offering. Many of your translations say whole burnt offering. You recall that the burnt offering, properly rendered, is an ascension offering. The ascension offering is where the animal is sacrificed and then consumed entirely in the fire, and the animal ascends to heaven in the smoke. That's an ascension offering. It is emblematic, indicative of, symbolic of, entire consecration to God. So the ascension offering is saying, in effect, God, I'm sold out. God, I am all in. God, here I am. Everything I have is yours. That's what the ascension offering means. So Saul calls for the ascension offering to be brought to him and for the peace offering to be brought to him. Now, in the sacrificial system, you should recall that there were three basic offerings. There was the guilt offering, there was the ascension offering, and there was the peace offering. The guilt, ascension, and peace offering. And when the three of them are mentioned together, they come in that order. Guilt offering first, ascension offering second, and peace offering third. And that, incidentally, is why in our worship service, we have the confession of sin at the beginning of the service. That corresponds to the guilt offering. The consecration part of the service is the sermon, the saying of the creed, the dedication, the entire dedication to God. That corresponds to the ascension offering. And the Lord's table is the peace offering. The peace offering is where you sit down with God, and the worshiper in the Old Testament would sacrifice the animal, and then the worshiper would partake of the sacrifice and would commune with his God. So you have here two of these three sacrifices. And Saul gets only halfway through. When he's half done, Samuel arrives, and Saul tries to brazen it out with some excuse-making. Verse 10. Samuel asks him, "What have you done?" And Saul makes excuses. Verse 11. Saul says that he forced himself. Way to go, Saul. He forced himself to offer the sacrifices. Verse 12. I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to sin, but I made myself do it because I don't you understand that I had to. Samuel identifies this rightly. He says it's a foolish act. Verse 13. This meant that Saul would have no dynasty. Had he waited, as he was told by Samuel to wait, had he waited, he would have been established. His house would have been established as a dynasty. Rather than that, God is going to seek out a man after his own heart. Verse 14. In this passage, David is not mentioned, but the epithet that is attached to David frequently, David, a man after God's own heart, is mentioned here. So this is the first indication that we have in Scripture that David is coming. God is going to find a man after his own heart, Samuel tells Saul, verse 14. So with that, Samuel departs, and Saul is left with 600 men, verse 15. Saul and his handful were camped across a deep ravine from the Philistines, verse 16. The Philistines came out of their camp in three divisions. This, incidentally, was a tactic that Gideon had used before. In his great battle, he divided his forces into three. Saul had used this same tactic earlier in his first successful battle. He divided his forces into three. Now the Philistines are doing it, verses 17 and 18. Then the writer backs up for a minute. The Philistines believed in gun control, and they controlled the number of smiths in verse 19. They said, man, if we let the Israelites have their own smithies, then they'll go into those smithies and they won't just manufacture plows and other implements of agriculture. They can go into the smithy and they can manufacture assault weapons. And so we don't want them to have assault weapons for reasons that should be obvious to the casual observer. Look what Jonathan did with his army when they didn't have any assault weapons. He assaulted them anyway. So let's control the number of smiths. We believe in gun control. The Israelites had to go to the Philistines in order to have their major equipment furbished in verses 20 and 21. And this meant that on the verge of battle, they had 600 men, 598 of them without proper arms. All right, 598 of them didn't have proper arms. And so the Philistines, that's in verse 22, and so the Philistines come out to meet them. We will consider the engagement. We will consider the battle next week, but I want you to understand the setup to the battle first. Now, I don't think that Saul's standing army were equipped with pine cones to throw at the enemy. The way this is described, they had axes and mattocks and different farm equipment. So this was probably a standing army that was really very much like a peasants with pitchforks kind of army. They had something to fight with. They were a standing army. They had something to fight with, but they didn't have proper equipment. They didn't have proper military equipment. It would be like in the modern era, you've got a militia, everybody turning out with squirrel guns, and you've got these little plinkers, and they've got the howitzers and the surface-to-air missiles and the tanks and all that, and all you've got is the little rinky-dink weaponry. So they're ill-equipped. They're vastly outnumbered, and they're ill-equipped. So the Philistines here had great advantages, both with arms and men. They outnumbered the Israelites. They were well-equipped. They were as sand on the seashore in multitude, a promise which had been given, remember, to Abraham, and now which appeared to have been fulfilled with the enemies of God. The Israelites could say, wait a minute, you told Abraham that his descendants would be like the grains of sand on the seashore, but now that's the Philistines have that. And the Philistines have chariots, and the Philistines have horsemen, and they've got infantrymen without number. Things looked grim. Saul is left with only 600 men, the same number that Benjamin had after their great apostasy at Gibeah and the war had resulted. And you recall that Gibeah is Saul's hometown. Gibeah is the town where the outrage had taken place that the tribe of Benjamin refused to make right. Israel declared, the rest of the tribes declared war on Benjamin because of this. And after that conflagration, when Benjamin was on the verge of extinction for them was 600 men. That's what they had. And this is where, and Saul's from Gibeah, and he's sort of on the precipice. He's on the edge of the cliff with 600 men. The scripture is telling us that they were on the edge of virtual utter destruction. I've already mentioned that it is here in this chapter that we are introduced to Jonathan, one of the noblest characters in all of Scripture. He was a man of great ability, and he was free of envy. Jonathan was a man of great ability, and he was free of envy. He knows that David, later on, we're going to see him interacting with David, and he defers to David. He gives way to David. He loves David. He saves David's life. He encourages David in the Lord. He's one of the great characters in all of Scripture. We're introduced to him early in the chapter, and we don't even learn that he is Saul's son until verse 16. And we see in verse 3 that Jonathan is an aggressive, competent warrior. So Jonathan is a very great man. We also learn here that although Saul is described as a young man, this is when he first has his encounter with Samuel, we learn that that doesn't mean he was a teenager, because very early in Saul's reign, he has a son old enough to be a warrior. So Jonathan is at least 20 years old, and that means that Saul is, of course, old enough to have a 20-year-old warrior for a son. So he was a young man comparatively. Now, look at what God's doing for them here. One of the things that we should be aware of as we go through Scripture is I've told you before that we want to pay attention to the narrative. We want to learn to understand our own lives, our individual lives, the course of our family life. We want to understand the life of our culture. We want to understand the storyline that we are in. All of us are in stories. And so if we want to understand our story, we have to, and since God is the one who is writing our story, we have to look to the Bible to see how God tells stories. We see, for example, recurrent death and resurrection themes. God loves death and resurrection themes in Scripture. He over and over and over again, culminating, of course, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But there are many death and resurrection stories throughout Scripture, beginning in the first pages with Adam. God puts Adam into a deep sleep, into a coma. And Eve, so Adam is standing there minding his own business. He's put into a deep coma, which is a type of death. God breaks him. God opens him up. The first blood is shed prior to the fall. Takes a rib out, fashions it into a woman, and then presents the woman to Adam. That's a death and resurrection scene right in the first pages of Scripture. There's a death and resurrection scene prior to the fall. Right, this is a death and resurrection typology. That's one of the things that God does. Another thing that he does is the pattern of exile and return. That's another pattern. That's another motif throughout Scripture, exile and return. This is a third. This is another common theme throughout Scripture. God loves cliffhangers. God adores cliffhangers. And that means that he loves cliffhangers in your life. God loves cliffhangers, and you learn this from Scripture. He stops Abraham from sacrificing Isaac when Abraham's hand is up in the air with the knife in it. So Abraham is about ready to strike his son, and God says, okay, that's good. Now, Abraham had to travel to the region of Moriah. He had to travel there for days. It was a long time. God said, I want you to sacrifice Isaac. I want you to take him across the country. I want you to spend some time getting there. I want you to prove and demonstrate that you believe what I told you. And incidentally, while we're there, the sacrifice of Isaac was not a test of Abraham's love. It was not a test of Abraham's love. It's not like, Abraham, do you love me enough to give up your own son whom you also love? Who do you love more, God or Isaac? It's not a test of throwing away something you love to prove that you love God more. It was a test of Abraham's faith. God had told him that your descendants will be reckoned through Isaac. God had told him your descendants will be reckoned through Isaac. He'd already told him this. And then he says, sacrifice Isaac. And so when Abraham gets to the base of the mountain, he tells the servants, we are going to go up to the mountain and worship. That is, we're going to do what God said to do. We're going to serve him. We're going to obey God. We're going to go up to the mountain and worship God. And then Abraham says to the servants, and then we will return to you. So Abraham's faith was being tested. God had said, Isaac is going to be the one through whom your descendants are reckoned. But the test of Abraham's faith went right up to the edge. God delivers Israel when the Red Sea water is lapping at their toes. Right? That's when he delivers Israel. So Israel comes up to the Red Sea, and just like the people of Israel would be tempted to turn to Jonathan, way to go, Jonathan, a number of them were thinking, way to go, Moses. Right? You wrecked Egypt. Yeah, Egypt is a smoldering ruin behind us, but the wreckage that is Egypt did not include their army. And we've got the Red Sea right in front of us. You've brought us right up to the brink of the sea. The water's lapping at our toes, and there's an army at our backs. God does that kind of thing. God, that's how he thinks. God saves Hezekiah when Jerusalem was entirely surrounded, overwhelmed, and the threat, the demand from the enemy is received by Hezekiah, and he lays it out before the Lord. And he says, God, look where you've brought us. You've brought us right to the brink. Why do you do this? Because God says, I like this kind of story. God says, I hate boring stories. Now, we don't want to play woulda, coulda, shoulda on our own as part of a self-condemning logic game. Now, head games, we can really mess ourselves up with that sort of head game. Let's say you come to an intersection and you turn left, and you remember sitting at the intersection. I could go home this way, I could turn left, or I could turn right, and then you get into a fender bender. Your car is totaled because you turned left. You wouldn't have been in that fender bender had you turned right, if you had taken the other way home. Or some other thing happens. You go to this restaurant instead of that one, and it turns out the one you went to is the one with the food poisoning. And so you have a bad couple of days. And you play logic games with yourself. If only I had gone the other way. But see, what you're doing is you're trying to interpret your story on the basis of woulda, coulda, shoulda logic games. Because if you turned right, there's no telling what would have happened that way. You've got no way of knowing. You can't, and this is why some pious Christians paralyze themselves. They stop at every intersection praying for the will of God. God, show me, should I go left or go right? God, tell me your will. Should I go to this college or that college? Should I say yes to this guy or to that guy? Should I accept this job or that job? What should I do? And we pray for the will of God, wanting God to throw a brick through the window with a note tied to it saying, do this. And then we can be sure. But that's not how the story goes. That's not how it works. We are, in James it says, if you're going to go start a business, you should pray, if the Lord will. You should say, if the Lord will, we will go do this, and you will know it's the Lord's will if it gets successfully done. You cannot get a pre-printed agenda for the rest of your life from God for him to tell you what his will is. That's superstition. God does not lead his people that way. At the same time, Ephesians 2:10 says that God's prepared good works in advance for us to walk in. God, there's good works that are prepared in advance for us to do. So if we can't play abstract logic games, what should we do? We should understand our lives in terms of the story, death and resurrection patterns, or exile and return patterns, or in this case, the cliffhanger. This is a cliffhanger that ended poorly. God delivered. All right. God delivered Abraham and Isaac at the last minute because Abraham was obedient. God delivered Israel. Moses had great faith, and God delivered them at just the right time. As the proverb comes out of Abraham's incident, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. God will provide it just in time. This is what God loves to do. Hezekiah is delivered just in time. Saul would have been, this is the woulda, coulda, shoulda part, Saul would have been delivered had he done what God's prophet had told him to do. Saul calls for the ascension offering and the peace offering. He gets enough of it done to be disobedient because kings were not permitted to be sacrificing priests. You remember that Israel had a separation of church and state. They didn't have a separation of God and state. They didn't have a separation of Christ and state. But they did have a separation of powers. The priests, the sacrificing priests were here, and the civil magistrates were here. The kings were not permitted to be sacrificing priests. But Saul takes it on himself because he doesn't believe that Samuel is going to come when Samuel said he was going to come. He gets just enough of the sacrificing done to embroil himself in disobedience. but he never gets to the peace offering. Samuel arrives right in the middle. And this means that if Saul had waited, and he can tell himself, if I had only, right? Don't think if I had only turned left instead of right. Don't think if I had only taken this job instead of that job. Don't think if I only had done this as opposed to that in an abstract way. But you can say, if I had only refused to succumb to temptation, I would have seen the deliverance of God. You can say that because that's in the Bible. That's in the Bible over and over and over again. So Saul offered the ascension offering. Remember that this is the offering of entire consecration. And he offers the ascension offering because he was not entirely consecrated. Why does Saul offer the consecration offering? Because he wasn't. That's why he does it. He was therefore resting upon external ritual alone. He was therefore resting upon external ritual alone. Saul was a mere ritualist and not someone who performed the prescribed ritual with living faith. The problem was not that they were conducting these sacrifices. God told them to. Later in the Psalms, when it says sacrifices and burnt offerings, you did not require, but a humble and a contrite heart, we know that sacrifices and burnt offerings, God did require. But when you compare the two, when you compare the external performance and the internal heart attitude, God is after the heart. Now, we recall that Saul had passed his first test in battle with the Ammonites in chapter 11. So he did well there. The first great battle test, Saul had done well. But once he was established as a warrior king, he fails the next three tests. There are three tests that come up in succession, and Saul fails all three. This is the first failure, and this is the beginning of Saul's long and tragic slide. This chapter contains the first failure, an exercise in sacrificial will worship. God wants sacrifices, and he doesn't care who offers it so long as he gets the external thing done. So that's the ritualist mistake. Saul sacrifices when he was not permitted to sacrifice. He goes ahead without Samuel when Samuel told him, as a prophet, distinctly, wait 7 days. And then he makes excuses when Samuel does show up. The second great failure was his rash vow in the middle of battle, which we're going to see in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 14:24. And then the third and final one was his failure to obey with regard to the Amalekites in the chapter after that, in 1 Samuel 15. So we have three chapters, 1 Samuel 13, 14, and 15, and Saul's three successive failures happen in each chapter. Now note that these failures occur in the context of military victories. Failure with the Amalekites comes after the Amalekites are destroyed. As we're going to see in the next chapter, the Philistines, who greatly outnumbered the Israelites, are going to be defeated. But Saul loses. Israel wins, but Saul loses. These are failures that occur in the context of victories. God does not reckon failure and victory the same way that we do. Men often lose their souls while gaining the world. And Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he loses his soul but gains the whole world? They often gain their souls while apparently losing everything. They apparently lose everything, but they gain their souls. They are victors in a winning war, but they lose their own individual battle. But that's all right, say countless martyrs. That's all right. Say countless martyrs. When you go to war and you have two great forces going to war, one will be victorious and God's army will be victorious, but that doesn't mean that no soldier on God's side will ever lose anything. It does not mean that at all. So men often lose their souls while gaining the world, and they often gain their soul while losing what the world would call the world. When God came down to Adam to ask Adam what he had done, Adam started in with blame shifting. The woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. You gave me the woman, she gave me the fruit, and I was an innocent bystander. Fingers love to point outward. Fingers love to point outward. Saul is a new Adam. Saul is falling again. God sets him up. God establishes him. God anoints him. God gives him a wonderful prospect before him to pursue, and Samuel does everything he can to help him. If you do this, if you do this, if you heed the word of the Lord, if you obey the word of the Lord, God is going to prosper you. So Saul is established as a new Adam. And after his slide, after his fall, after he stumbles, after his face plant, he behaves exactly the way that Adam behaved. Saul blames the people for scattering, and he blames the prophet for being late. Right, that's what he does. He says, well, the people were scattering. You were late, he says. And it's clear from the time within which Samuel arrived. If Samuel had arrived 3 days later, then Samuel would have been late. But it's clear that when he arrives right in the middle of Saul sacrificing, Saul was doing this because he was panicked by the people's desertion, by the soldiers' desertion. Samuel was not late. But Saul says, the people were scattering, the people were letting me down, I was here by myself, and you were late, and so I forced myself to do this thing. I forced myself to desecrate the sacrifice. Everybody's problem, he's saying, but mine. Everybody's problem, but mine. Saul did not respond in repentance. Had he done so, his dynasty might well have been salvaged. What is Jonah's message to Nineveh? Yet 40 days and this city will be destroyed. There's no contingency in there, right? It's just simply this city is going to be destroyed. Yet 40 days and this city will be destroyed. Everybody in Nineveh from the king on down repented in sackcloth and ashes. And they just cried out to the Lord and God relented. And Jonah said, I knew you were going to do this because Jonah had read the story. Jonah knew that God is a forgiving God. Jonah knew that God loves to forgive. Jonah knew that God receives repentance. Had Saul repented instead of making excuses, his dynasty might well have been salvaged. But he did not, and it was not. So let's bring this down to the present. Let's bring it down to the present, to your family, to your heart, and to your soul. Remember at the beginning that the pietist wants to keep all the piety bottled up, doesn't want any of it to get out into the world. The formalist wants all the piety to be out there in the world, not doesn't want any of it to get into his own heart and soul. Clean the inside of the cup. What does that mean? The way to clean the inside of the cup is to, on the inside of the cup, repent. Be honest. Confess what God, whatever God says about your condition, whatever God says about what you're doing, agree with that. Say that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, it says in 1 John 1:9. And homologeo, the word to confess, literally means to speak the same thing. When God says, as Samuel comes up as also, what is this? Had Saul said, it's disobedience. If he'd said that, that would have been confession. That would have been acknowledgement. If he said, it was a failure of nerve. If he says, I was afraid, and so I disobeyed, that would have been confession. But if he said, I forced myself because you were late and they were scattering, and what's a guy to do? What's a poor king to do? I'm trying to fight these Philistines with the pitchforks, and you're coming up at the very last minute. Why didn't you get here after 5 days? And then we could have visited for a couple of days, and I wouldn't have had my faith tested. I wouldn't have had anything pressed in on me. What you need to do is say, in order to have the inside of the cup clean, there has to be no excuse making on the inside of the cup. In order for the inside of the cup to be cleansed, you can't cleanse it. You can't clean it up for Jesus. Jesus is the one who cleanses it. But in order for him to cleanse the inside of the cup, so that the outside of the cup, the outside of your life may be put right, so the outside of your cup may be clean as well, the thing that you do is admit, acknowledge, confess straight up the way it is. No evasions, no shifty eyes, no, but look, the woman, the people you gave me, the prophet you showed, Understand that God tells your story in this way. God is not going to stop doing the brinksmanship just because you don't like it. Saul didn't like it. The people of Israel behind Moses in the Red Sea, they didn't like it. Abraham didn't like it. Right? Well, you know, there are all sorts of, Sarah certainly didn't like it. So you, well, what are we doing? What are we doing? We're obeying God. We're following God. And we can say that God will deliver us. This is the demeanor that is exhibited by Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they are threatened with the fire furnace. And they say, our God is able to deliver us. All right, so here they are. The fiery furnace is right there. They can bow down. And they say, our God can deliver us. And if he doesn't, we're going to burn. But whatever happens, we're not going to bow down to your idol. Whatever happens, we're not going to do that. Because we are on the brink, and our God loves to deliver on the brink, which is what he does with those three men. They're thrown into the fiery furnace. And then there's four of them in there walking around, and they come out unsinged. God delivered them. They went over the cliff. Right? Not a cliffhanger, that's a cliff flyer, and God delivers them anyway. God delivers them. But they say, and they know that God can deliver, and they know that God loves to deliver at the last minute, just like that. They know that. And they say, but if it doesn't happen, we're still not going to sin. If God doesn't deliver us, that means he wants us dead. And if God wants us dead, then we don't want ourselves alive. If God wants us dead, if God wants us dead in his service, then I'm his servant. And so I'm going to accept that. But I'm not going to go against what God's word, I'm not going to go against what Scripture prohibits. This is fundamental Christian living 101. No evasions. What God calls us to is honesty. What God calls us to is honesty. He didn't get it from Adam. He didn't get it from Saul. You are his people. You are summoned to internal heart honesty. Father, we have seen the terrible example that Saul provides. And we pray that your Spirit would accompany us. We pray that you would be kind to us and prevent us from throwing your covenant blessings away. Shake us up, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen. Charge is this. Your prayer, hearing a word like this, ought not to be, Lord, make me perfect by this time tomorrow. That's not the... Basically, if you said, Lord, make me perfect by this time tomorrow, and you acted as though that had happened, the first thing that would result from it is a profound and fundamental dishonesty, and that's not perfect. So the prayer ought not to be, Lord, make me perfect by this time tomorrow. The prayer ought to be what Adam missed when he first fell and what Saul misses here, is, Lord, make me honest about my imperfections. Lord, make me honest about my imperfections. And God is going to use that as the central tool in growing you up into the perfect man, the Lord Jesus. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through peace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.